So Matthew 24, and I told you I wanted to talk about verse 31 and 34. Again, let's go back to verse 29 to remind ourselves of where we are here, but very, very briefly. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, and we know the tribulation is the tribulation of the destruction of Jerusalem, where not one stone is left upon another. It is a tribulation that is going to be preceded by wars and rumors of wars and nations warring against nations. It is a tribulation that is preceded by the disciples being taken into synagogues and being persecuted, and some of them being put to death. It is a tribulation that is preceded by false Christs and false prophets showing up and deceiving many. It is a tribulation that is preceded by the love of many waxing cold. It is a tribulation preceded by the gospel of the kingdom being preached in all the earth and in the realm of the known world of Judah. And we've seen in the scriptures that the gospel was preached in all the other. But no matter what people say, I just can't believe that you use that kind of language. I don't use that kind of language. The apostle Paul used it. He said it was preached in all the world in the first century. And so we've got to adjust our understanding to what he meant by that, not try to make him mean what we would expect 2,000 years later as English-speaking people in America for him to mean. That's not the right thing to do. So this tribulation is preceded by all these things. It really is kicked off with the abomination of desolation. And when the abomination of desolation shows up, i.e. Luke 21, the armies surrounding Jerusalem, then those who believe Jesus will do what Jesus says. And they're going to see the abomination of desolation, which, by the way, if it was some fella standing in the temple, it'd be pretty hard for all the Christians spread throughout all of Judah to see the abomination of desolation if it's some guy in the temple. What are they going to do? Have x-ray vision, see through the walls? Was someone going to be texting them, hey, there's a bad guy in the temple now? How could this happen? It could happen when the abomination of desolation is exactly what Jesus said it was in the parallel of Matthew 24 in Luke 21, when you see the armies surround Jerusalem. Those are pagan armies led by Caesar God, that's going to come down, and they actually will enter into the temple, and they'll put out their Roman standards, and they will have pagan worship in the house of God. But the abomination of desolation arrives not just when they get into the temple, but when they surround the city. And that's their cue to get out. Now, that is the beginning of the tribulation. You see, a tribulation that happens in the 77s of Daniel 9. And you don't take it like a rubber band. You know, they keep stretching it further and further and further. One day it's going to snap. You know, 1948, it started to really stretch, and they're going, 1988, oh my God, it's really going far, and that rubber band's going to snap in their face. When the last person alive in 1948 dies, see? That doesn't mean anything to you, I'm not going over it now, but I think it would for most. So this is the tribulation, Jerusalem being destroyed. Pray that your flight not be in the Sabbath. And if someone says, hey, look, Christ has come, and then they say, he is over here personally, I got a secret spot in the desert, come, I'll show you where he is. Don't go wasting your time. Because as lightning comes out of the east and shines under the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be to destroy old covenant Jerusalem, which had murdered the prophets, which had rebelled against the Holy Spirit, which had murdered Christ, and then persecuted the disciples of Christ who were sent forth by Christ with the power of the Spirit, who when they preach, caused these men to be convicted in their hearts that they were speaking truth, yet still they stoned the likes of Stephen. And so the Lord says, now, it's payday. You know, who was it? Lester Roloff, one of these fellas, they had the famous sermon, payday someday, you know. Maybe it was Bob Jones, I don't know who it was. One of these fundamentalists. Payday someday. And of course, they're always thinking of Judgment Day, and Judgment Day is the ultimate payday for all men. But as far as God's covenant people that make up the whole first half of the Bible, that stands as the foundation for everything we are as Christians, God was going to wipe that whole thing out. It was payday then too for them. They were the world. of all God's people, and God was going to annihilate the city. So we come to verse 29, and then he says in verse 28, wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. Jerusalem was the dead, dry, spiritual wasteland of a carcass. She was a dead carcass. Inside, dead men's bones. You could shine up the city like they garnished the sepulcher of the tombs, but they were whited sepulchers. And that's what Jerusalem was, not just the scribes and Pharisees, but Jerusalem as a whole, a whited sepulcher. Dead, the root out of dry, dead ground. So where the carcass, that dead carcass is, there will the eagles, which are the birds of prey. And the eagles happen to represent the Roman Empire even back then. That was actually their symbol. But there you'll find the eagles will be gathered together. Why? Because they're going to swoop down and consume the carcass. This is about the destruction of Jerusalem, where not one stone is left upon the other. So, in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, starting in 67 AD and culminating and being finalized in 70 AD, in that 3.5 year period, 66 and a half, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall Jerusalem fall, is what we're told, but in apocalyptic language. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And we saw all sorts of parallels to that language in the Old Testament, representing the political fall of other nation states that God was coming on the clouds to judge. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, you're going to read this in a childlike or childish way, because you're lacking certain knowledge, but because you believe, you'll be very dogmatic. And then when someone hears me say something like this, I'm a nutcase. I say, well, then let's go walking back into the Old Testament and see how nutty I am, and then please explain this for me. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall Jerusalem fall. The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Obviously, those things did not literally happen. They have to be metaphoric descriptions of something else. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. What is the sign? The sun being darkened and the stars falling from heaven. What is the sign that appears that enables the Jewish people to know that the Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, is in heaven? He's alive. He's not in that grave. Well, of course, the grave tomb was empty, but they didn't hide the body somewhere else. He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father on David's throne, just like Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And what is the sign that Israel shall receive that they will know that Jesus is alive in heaven at the right hand of the Father? The sign is the fall of Jerusalem. That's it. How could they be right? If the Jews were right and Jesus was not the Messiah and his disciples stole the body, and it was just hidden in some cave decaying somewhere, and Jesus was a liar, and they'd love to be able to prove that, and where would it lead them? For a little bit, for a generation, they'd feel very proud of themselves for disproving the Christian truth. But when 70 AD comes along, that would be worse than anything Jesus did to them. Because that means we're liars too. Or God hates us now. But then they'd have to conclude God didn't keep his promise to us. And there'd be no hope. And the Jews became a pretty despondent people after this. There was a religious, I don't want to use the word remnant, it gives the wrong connotation, but there was a religious movement amongst them that said, we don't care, we're still sticking with it. But so many Jews lost their faith. And Jews today will tell you, and they've written an infinite number of books describing how Jews in the 20th century lost their faith after World War II because of the so-called Holocaust. They say, oh, if they're God, you know, how could this be? And then they say, we know how. We've reinterpreted the so-called Holocaust. The Holocaust is Isaiah 53. We are the burnt offering. the Holocaust, which means a burnt offering. We are suffering for the sins of God's people. Isaiah 53, it was fulfilled by the actions of Adolf Hitler. Can you imagine that? It's what a lot of them teach now. Either believe that or God is dead. A lot of them went with the God is dead route. In America, most Jews are the vast majority are very secular. I mean, you know, keeping the religious holidays and, you know, eating matzos here and there and, you know, keeping a Sabbath here and there. Many of them do it as atheists. It's a cultural thing. It's not a religious belief anymore. It's a belief in themselves. It's a pride in culture. We're not going to let go. We're still great. We're still, there's something, and they're holding on for dear life to some kind of meaning to life. And so the meaning to life they find in themselves. And so if the meaning to life and the purpose for life is in themselves, that's a self-fulfilling prophecy, and I think combined with good genes as well, so that they do excel in many of these areas of the discipline of science and medical and research. And the Jews do that because, A, they have a good IQ, but B, they're motivated because there's nothing left. I mean, you have to feel bad for them. Say, why should I? You know, they get all that money and power. You know, I don't think it makes too many of them too happy. They don't come across that way to me. I'm generalizing. I know one of my best friends in school was a Jewish guy. And he seemed happy enough. But that's because he didn't think about anything. You know, no deep thought, you know. It was all build muscles and beat the next guy and see who you can defeat on the basketball court or, you know, the weightlifting room. And it was all that. And, you know, that was it. That's not much. That can't sustain you in times of trouble. I mean, real trouble. I don't mean a fist fight outside a bar. I guess what he did would help him there. So they saw the sign that the Son of Man was in heaven because Jesus said, not one stone is going to be left on the other. And you won't be able to keep me in the grave. In 3 days, I'll rise again, and you won't be able to stop me. They posted guards, and the grave was empty. And now Jerusalem is destroyed. And not one stone is left on the other. And God has broken all his promises. And God is dead, and he never was. Or these Christians, who were all Jews at first, they have the faith of Abraham. They were right after all. So one or the other. So when Jerusalem falls, then shall the sign that God gives them, an obvious one, show up that the Son of Man is in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the Jewish nation, the earth, the world of Judaism, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall perceive indeed, finally, that the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, as God did in the Old Testament on heathen nations. And then we got to verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And we talked about a little bit of this last week, as far as, was it angels from heaven? Or is the word angels here to be understood in the other sense in which it's used, just meaning messengers, as it does in the book of Revelation. The messenger, the angel of the church at Sardis, or whichever of the seven. And that, again, the book of Revelation was not written to angelic beings. It was written to human beings, you see, for the benefit of that assembly. And so my opinion is that these are talking about the ministers of the gospel. I can understand, and I have, you know, I don't have any bones to pick with someone who thinks, well, I think there were angels and with the sound of a trumpet, and these angels gathered together God's elect in 70 AD or in 66 AD, really. And when they saw the army surround Jerusalem, in the way before the armies showed up, where they got repelled, and many of them said, now's the time to go. And their guardian angels brought them safely, directed their steps, and brought them all the way to Pella, and they lived. Oh, yeah. That's a valid interpretation. Except, in my opinion, the context seems to be here now, immediately after the tribulation of those days, these things are happening. And the tribulation is the siege on Jerusalem. And the Christians were delivered at the very outset, even before the actual siege began in earnest. Because they saw the army beginning to amass and they fled. Well, that was before, in a sense, the tribulation, not after. So that's why I think, it's my opinion, I don't have any apostolic authority to say I've got the right interpretation here. But following the language and being convinced that Jesus speaks truth, then I would say, the angels are the ministers of the gospel. And they come with the great sound of a trumpet. God will send his ministers with the great sound of a trumpet. Now, when God sends his messengers, his gospel ministers, and their job is to sound a trumpet, what do you think the trumpet could possibly, metaphorically, apocalyptically, represent? What do the messengers of God bring? They bring the word of God. What is the essence of the word of God? Particularly in this new covenant age, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He sends them with the trumpet, the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I told you last week in Old Testament times, the trumpet, and I was going to look up verses to show you this in the Old Testament. I'm not going to take the time to do it. We could have done it. Maybe I'll do it some other time, but I don't think we need to go that deeply. I don't think this comes as a surprise to you, but we can read the actual language in Scripture. Trumpets were used in Israel to issue forth commandments. A, it could be a commandment to do something in relation to a battle. You know, flank right, dodge left, retreat, I don't know, whatever. But their commands they gave, the trumpet would have a different sound, and everybody would memorize that sound means do this. Because they couldn't, you know, text each other, or they didn't have, you know, the means for mass communication, so that's how they do it. And we could look up plenty of instances of that. And that's been the history of warfare, using trumpets that way, right? And it wasn't, I don't know, it's probably still true when you go to boot camp, you know. I don't know if it is. They still blow that bugle first thing in the morning, boom, up you are. I don't know what they do now. But that, right up to modern days. And so the trumpet represents a command from authority. And the trumpet would give them a command, instructions to the troops. And sometimes the trumpet is used in Old Testament Israel, not just for troops, but for the nation as a whole. And the trumpet would be sounded with a certain sound, and that would mean assemble yourselves together. It would be a calling of a holy convocation where the children of Israel would gather together in the town square, quote unquote, because something's going on. The elders need to speak with the people. The prophet of God has a word from the Lord. So they would blow the trumpet and the people would gather themselves together. So the trumpet is used to, as a commandment to God's people, and it is used to gather them together for instructions. And it's not a suggestion, it's a commandment. So when you think of Matthew 24:31, and those messengers are sent by God with the great sound of a trumpet. And this happens after the tribulation. What happened in the tribulation? Let's be definitive. Mystery Babylon, Jerusalem. The chief enemy of God's people, along with the beast. But the beast continues here. But Mystery Babylon, who was the instigator and the first hater, and I think the most zealous from down here, the Romans, they were just brutal. Mystery Babylon was destroyed. So God destroyed the Christians' greatest and fiercest enemy, because it was Mystery Babylon that got the beast to do its bidding. It had everything reversed. You know, the tail wags the head. And so he sends his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And that trumpet is the gospel. The messengers are sent out, the gospel ministers. The gospel is a command. The gospel is not an offer. We offer sinners the opportunity to be saved. No! In the Bible, The gospel is an imperative. It's not an offer. Modern Christianity speaks of it as an offer. It's an imperative. The gospel is commanded to men. It is not offered to men. We sort of slip into that offer nomenclature because men have to respond positively to the gospel. If they do not, they're lost. And so we say, well, see, we have to respond, so it's an offer. And that's how we think, you know, kind of loosey-goosey thinking. But no, the gospel is commanded. People still have their free volitions, and they must choose right. They must choose to repent and believe. Yes, they must choose, but that doesn't change the fact it's commanded. Command all men everywhere to repent and believe in the Lord God who made them. Not, well, if you see fit, I mean, if it's not too much trouble. We'd like to offer you something, but it's up to you, you know. That's not the nature of the gospel. God commands all men everywhere to fall down and worship him. He reveals himself to men in the form of a command, and that's the gospel. That's why the trumpet is the perfect metaphor for the gospel. And Arminians think the perfect metaphor for the gospel would be like a ballot for an election. So, you know, hey, make up your minds. You can mail in ballots, fine, you know, whenever. No, that's not a good metaphor for the gospel. You want a metaphor for the gospel? Here it is. It's sort of summarized by Moses, believe it or not. Do and live. And the doing here isn't meritorious. It's the exercise of faith. Humble yourselves before God and receive his grace and turn from your sin and believe on Christ. So the gospel is a command. And also we have to recognize that those called of God through it, they do actually assemble themselves together as the body of Christ. The trumpet is used to assemble the nation together. So they blow it. Hear ye, O hear ye, all of Israel, come forth to wherever, before the gate. And the prophet Jeremiah was going to give a word from the Lord. So they gather the people and they blow the trumpet. So these gospel ministers blow the trumpet. And it's the gospel. The trumpet is the sound of the gospel of Christ. And when that gospel is declared and preached and heralded, then what happens? The elect respond to it. To them, it's a command. Irresistible grace is what that's called. It's a command. It's irresistible grace. And you know what? They come. And so Jesus chooses his disciples. You, come, follow me. Like, where's the explanation? And they just follow him. It was a command, and they came. And they all come to the same place. They come to him. It's like the trumpet is blown, and they come and they assemble. It's the ecclesia, the assembly of the elect. It is the assembly of God's people that are called, and they actually assemble. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Because of Christ in us and our love for him, we see him in each other, even in spite of our faults. If we can't see past the faults, then we're not seeing Christ, because we have something defective in our eyes. Our spiritual eyes. So you say, well, I can't see Christ because these people have too many problems. Well, then you're never going to see Christ. You're looking with carnal eyes. So the gospel trumpet calls them to assembly, and we assemble. Here we are. And verse 31 explicitly reveals to us that this clarion call of the gospel, this trumpet sound that is heralded to all God's people, is intended to do something. We're told exactly what it is. Verse 31, he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. And what will they do? What is the point of blowing this trumpet? And they shall gather together his elect. That's what they're doing. They're calling them out to assemble. Gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, I want to emphasize that. That's the point of the trumpet. That's the point of the gospel, to gather together his elect. And these messengers, these ministers, these angel ministers are sent forth with the sound of the trumpet, with the command of God of the gospel, for the purpose of calling his people, the elect, to come from the world to Christ, and he calls them together. And verse 31 tells us that these gospel ministers go forth preaching the gospel, and he calls them together from one end of heaven to the other. From one end of heaven to the other. Foreshadowing, I would imagine, here, the calling of the Gentiles included in all this. They shall gather together his elect. Turn to Acts 15. What did Peter say? Peter prophesied something about Jesus, and it's recounted here by James in chapter 15, Acts 15, and verse 14. Simeon, speaking of Peter, he's actually saying it the way you would say it, the way it would sound, as opposed to spelling it. Simon is how we usually think of it, but Simeon, kind of like he spelled it out phonetically. But he's talking about Peter. Peter hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to do what? To take out of them a people for his name. So God, when he's visiting the Gentiles, what is he doing? His purpose is to save them. We know that's what he means, but how does he describe it? To take out of them a people for his name. Salvation is described as calling people out to assemble to himself and to leave where they were. That's the portrait in the Bible, in a zillion places, of salvation. So, God did it first, Peter taught, God did it first, did visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. Remember, Matthew 24 and verse 31, these ministers, by preaching the gospel, are going to gather together his elect. I'm just focusing on that terminology. And here, they take out of them a people for his name. Verse 15, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, quoting Amos 9, 11 through 12. And after this, I will return, will build the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Why? That the residue of men might seek after the Lord. That they will leave where they are and come to where the Lord is. And all the Gentiles by whom thy name is called, saith the Lord, to do with all these things. Now, James here, in describing Peter's view, he's not describing a little geographical relocation of people, of Gentiles. He's not talking about relocating Gentiles physically. He's talking about them being gathered together and called out spiritually into the kingdom of God. Okay. Look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23. And verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. Well, we now know who did that. And stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have what? Gathered thy children together. Same thing as Matthew 24:31. The messengers blow the trumpet. The messengers of God give the clarion call of the gospel for the purpose of gathering together his elect. Here, Jesus says of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I would have gathered thy children together. Even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. The problem is, and ye would not. So when Jesus says this, he's not talking about physically relocating the Jewish inhabitants of Jerusalem. No, that's a metaphor. That's it's a symbolic language. He says, how often I would have gathered thy children together. It wasn't that Jesus had some special place that he'd like to talk to them. It's so quaint. You really got to see this place. This gathering together is a metaphoric description of the essence of salvation. Ecclesia, you would be a called out assembly. I'm calling you out of the world. I'm calling you out of your heathenism. I'm calling you out of your Pharisaism. I'm calling you out of your Talmudism. And I'm calling you to me.
I wanted to gather you together to me. The hen gathers the chicken to herself. I wanted to gather you together, but you refused. So your house is left unto you desolate. But what I want you to see is the gathering together of the elect is a portrait, not of a physical gathering. And everybody reads Matthew 24. It's a physical gathering. He's going to, take them and it's going to be the rapture. I admit that, okay, yes, the Christians will meet the Lord in the air, but that's not what Matthew 24 is talking about. Certainly not what Jesus is talking about here. How often would I have gathered thy children together spiritually so that you'd follow me and believe in me, but you wouldn't have anything to do with it? How about Caiaphas? Go to John 11. John 11. And verse 51. Speaking of Caiaphas. Oh, you know what? Let's get the context here. Back up to 47. 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that is it expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Of course, Caiaphas meant that in an evil way. We need to get Jesus killed so the Romans don't come after all of us. It's prudent that we do this. But there's a double meaning here. By design. He meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Verse 51. And this he spake he not of himself. Can you imagine God inspiring a reprobate to speak truth? God can do anything. The dumbass of Balaam. Maybe a good metaphor for most of us. And this spake he not of himself. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation in the good way. And not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So Caiaphas, in his pronunciation through the Holy Spirit, is basically, he means it for evil, let's kill Jesus so we can be safe with the Romans. But being the high priest, God intended his words to be prophetic that Jesus would die for the sins of his people Israel, whether they be Jew or Gentile Israel. And to describe that conversion, that salvation, verse 52, and not for that nation only, not just the Jewish nation, but that he should also gather together in one the children of God scattered abroad, both Jew and Gentile. So that gathering together in one is the same as Matthew 24, verse 31, where the messengers of God, the angels, after preaching the gospel, the ministers of God, through the preaching of the gospel, through the trumpet, the people are gathered together. He gathers together his elect through the gospel. In every one of these passages, the trumpet is sounding and the ministers of God are gathering together the elect of God, and it's symbolic not of a physical drawing of human beings to a location, but their spiritual calling together in Christ, to Christ, through the gospel. Go to Ephesians 1. I guess you really won't get to verse 34. I guess 34 really does deserve its own sermon because it's so pivotal. Because verse 34, that's that verse, this generation. And you got to do something with it or the whole house of cards falls down. Who's right? I'm not going to squeeze that in. Besides, I'm kind of enjoying this part here. This is gospel part. Why not linger with it a little bit, Ephesians 1, okay, I got to go there myself.
Ephesians 1 and verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. You know, the saints of old, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Well, they're in heaven. Well, you know, we're one with them, no matter where they are. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Abraham only knew so much when he died, but his knowledge would increase in eternity. And we're told here that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, and the fullness of times came about when Christ came and lived and died and rose again and entered into the throne of his glory, the reason for which he came. We're living in the last times. The fullness of times have come upon us because this is the age of Messiah. Oh, we just can't believe that. Well, Paul says in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. In all these passages, that gathering together in one, and it's true here, is not talking about a physical relocation of anybody. It's not a literal bodily gathering. It is a spiritual gathering in Christ. We come together. That's why when you meet a Christian, that you can meet them on the other side of the world. You take a little trip around the world on a cruise, and you run into some other Christian from the other side of the world, and you get to talking to them, and they're a serious Christian. But you can kind of speak the same language, and, oh, really? And you start talking, and it's like when they're a real Christian, they're serious, and, you know, it's not just I go to church and I believe in Jesus, but there's a camaraderie. It's like there's a connection there that can make up for years of never knowing the man. And all of a sudden, you're that close. See? Well, that's the spiritual effect of being gathered together in one. Christ prayed for our unity. We do have it spiritually with all believers. We can get in the way because of pride and different things, but we have it. And here, it's a spiritual gathering. He gathers together in one. That's salvation. That gathering together in Christ is the portrait of conversion. In Ephesians 2, let's do that. Ephesians 2, let's turn the page. In verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He's talking about salvation. How does he describe salvation? At one time, you Gentiles were way over there. And what's the picture of salvation? You're now over here. See? He caused them to leave where they were. They were far away, and now he's made them nigh. They were far, now they're close. He called them to himself, the way a hen gathers her chickens to himself. He's gathering together in one. He called you way over there, and you're right here. Okay, you're right here. And then there was someone way over there, and he calls them. Well, he calls them right here. Yeah, but you guys are like next door to each other, you know. I called you to me. You're at the same spot. So this isn't physically. All Christians don't live in one country. All Christians don't live in Rhode Island. How could that ever be? A habitation of every devil, an unclean bird, maybe. In verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, the court of the Gentiles. And then the court of the Jews, wall of partition. Ah, don't you go beyond here. They were over there, we were over here. How is conversion described in Scripture? Tear down that wall, Mr. Gorbachev. Tear down that wall, and you come over here now. That wall doesn't exist anymore. Those who are far are made nigh. He's gathering together in one. The ministers blow the trumpet of the gospel. They are sent by God as ministers of God. They blow that trumpet, as Matthew 24, 31 says, to gather together his elect. In all these passages, that's exactly what's happening. He breaks down the middle wall of partition between us in verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And by reconciling them, they were at a distance from each other. They were at enmity with each other. He brings them close. He calls them together. He reconciles them. And so in verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. You were far away people. You didn't belong to us. You were not citizens. But now you're fellow citizens. You're amongst us. The middle wall partition's broken down. I've gathered you together under my wings. You're one people, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, all premised on the promise made to Abraham. You are the Israel of God because you believe on me, Messiah Jesus, whom the prophet spoke of. And they graduate from Dallas and they say, well, God has two people. The whole thing of the gospel is how that's not true. That's not true. I'll give you one more. I want to focus on the New Testament for this. Because the New Testament interprets the Old. But we have a little knowledge now, right? So we go to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. And verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. And if I may, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. You know, the psalmist isn't really talking about someone who literally has a heart that is mechanically broken. No, it's symbolic language. It's a spiritually broken heart. And it's not that someone had a gash on their thigh, but he bound up their wounds. It's a spiritual wound that the Lord heals. And the Lord builds up Jerusalem, his people. And he gathereth together the outcasts of Israel, which means he gathers them together. It's the portrait of spiritual, rejuvenation isn't so much the right word, but the new birth. And it's everywhere. And somehow we can find that language everywhere in Scripture. But when we come to Matthew 24, it has to be about angels picking people up and bringing them to a certain place. And I understand how that happens. I don't mean to overly mark it because I believe when the Lord returns that we will meet him in the air. But, in the air, on a mountain, in a sidewalk, they make a big thing about the rapture because they've got a theological reason they've got to. But in the whole scheme of things, think how foolish it is to emphasize that. Okay, we're going to meet him in the air. How does that affect anything? What if we didn't meet him in the air? What if he came down to earth and we were resurrected, received new bodies, but we just stood here? Does it make any difference to you whatsoever? No. Does it make any difference to you if you're going to live with Jesus forever, whether it be in Jerusalem or in Oneyville? When Jesus is in Oneyville, it isn't Oneyville anymore. You know what? It's Jerusalem. It's the house of God. God is with us. He could take the worst place in the world and it becomes the most beautiful place in the universe. So the emphasis on the material is it's childish. I don't mean to sound demeaning. I just can't think of a better substitute to take the edge off it. It's childish. It's like we're reading the Bible like there's still colored pictures in it. There are no colored pictures in it. It's representing spiritual truths. Now, can I really be sure? Now, see, let's go back. We've got to round out things here. Matthew 24. It's like certain forms of modern jazz. You know, the guy who played piano for Mr. Rogers, you know, all know I like Johnny Costa. And it was a combination of jazz with a little classical flair, all mixed into. So the style is you take the raw structure of a well-known song and you just improvise the whole thing. And the melody is there. If you don't know the melody, it sounds like, it might sound like too confusing. But if you are familiar with the song, you hear the melody all throughout, but there's all these adornments, and things happening, you see. And in a sense, that's what we're doing a little bit tonight with Matthew 24. We're sort of taking that approach, but we've taken that one truth, this little nugget here, from Matthew 24 in verse 31. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. He shall send his messengers with a great sound of a trumpet, a gospel trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect. And all these passages we looked up use that exact language to describe conversion. Is it so hard to believe that could be here, the meaning too, particularly in light of the fact that the whole context of Matthew 24 demands first century fulfillment. And whether it has a dual fulfillment or not, I already spoke on that. That may be. That's all fine and good and dandy. But that's a different subject. The subject here is the context we are driven to by observing the language and listening to Jesus. And so he sends his messengers out with a gospel trumpet. When they preach it, it has an effect. When that trumpet sounds, the people gather. When the gospel is preached, the elect are gathered together as one. And look where it happens. From the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So immediately after the tribulation of those days, great things happen because Mystery Babylon is destroyed. One of Satan's greatest obstacles to the propagation of the gospel has been removed. And you know what? In the last part of the first century and in the ensuing 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, you can figure out when to slow it down, the gospel went like wildfire. And so once they saw, I mean, the rug was pulled out from underneath the feet of the Jewish people with the utter devastation of Jerusalem. There is no more Messiah to come. There is no genealogy. There is no priesthood. We've got nothing. But wait a minute. God kept his promise. You've got Christ. Respond to the trumpet and go to him when he calls. And many did. They represented the first Christians. And this has been going on. By the way, this was happening immediately after the tribulation of those days. But it isn't all fulfilled in the first century. That's when it began to happen. And it's been happening for 2,000 years. His messengers go out and sound the clarion call of the gospel trumpet. And in doing so, the elect are gathered together in one to Christ. They're called out from the world to himself. They are the ecclesia, the assembly of the elect, the synagogue of Christ. And that's Matthew 24. It's some gospel there, is from what I can see. Now this leaves us, next time, Lord willing, unless other things preempt it. But then we want to, having seen this, and again, I can't quote you chapter and verse to say that trumpet in Matthew 24:31 means gospel. I can't do that. Say, Pastor, why say that and undercut yourself? I'm not trying to undercut myself. I'm being honest with you. But I'm saying, if it doesn't mean that, then what does it mean? So this is my understanding, and it is my understanding because I want to believe everything Jesus said, even if it disrupts my apple cotton preconceived notions a little bit. You know why? Because we're Christians. We're inclined to believe him in every jot and tittle of what he said. And that's the thing about verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. That needs close analysis and evaluation. Because this is the place they think if we can somehow get by this, we can just renege everything Pastor Gallagher says. So can they get by it? Well, we can talk about that next time. The function of these sermons isn't to say, see, we're right and others are wrong. Let's rub their nose in it. Because I didn't know these things 10 years ago. Oh, well, I can say, actually. No. Yeah, I mean, I would say 18 years ago, yeah, I did begin to know about them, but I wasn't so sure. I had to think about it. I had to look things up. This wasn't something I studied quickly and all of a sudden came to. The idea was first presented to my mind, and I, you know, you struggle with it. And you, well, what's this mean? How can this be? I don't, what do you do with this question over here? And so, you know, when you don't know, and when I say to you men, if you're asked to speak, what do we tell you? Speak about what you know. Don't talk about what you don't know. Think, oh, what can I say that's going to be profound? I got to come up with some new thing. No, you don't come up with some new thing. You speak with authority. The reason I talk about this now is it's not a new thing for me. But things have been more systematized for me through my studies, so now I'm willing to say things that I do know. I still have things I don't know, though, in regard to this whole scheme. There's still things I'm unsure of how to go in this direction and there. So what? But there are certain things I can know. Preach on what you know. Don't preach on what you don't know. And so I'll say in Matthew 24:31, I preach on what appears to me to be the proper solution to the whole dilemma based on the language of Jesus. But if someone can provide an even more excellent explanation that does all those same things, I'm all ears, because we don't have the apostles' doctrine interpreting Matthew 24 for us. And we never will. The Bible's a closed book now. It's been written, inspired, that's it. He didn't leave us with a third testament to interpret the Middle Testament like the Second Testament interpreted the First Testament. So we're left with some question marks. So what? And I think that's one way God tests us, to see whether we really are his people. Not that he needs to find out, but so that we can find out. Do we believe him? Even when we can't fully understand him, I expect that to be the case. So don't get scared by it. Don't get discouraged. If that's the way it is, who can know? Why bother being a Christian? Nothing's for sure. I quit. Like Pastor Guggini, when he was in World War II, and the Jewish guy out overseas, and they had the prayer meeting in his house, and the thunderstorm came, and his wife ducked under the table, and the Jewish guy, he was a Christian, you know, he was a Christian. He was leading the Bible study. He just points to his wife and says, "Not saved." Hiding under the table with it. All the rest were out there as, "We believe in the sovereignty of God. Open your Bibles to John 3. We're having a Bible study." His wife ducks under the table. He just says about his wife to all the men there, all guys in uniform, "Not saved." Pastor Guggini must have made friends that were like him, because he sounded like he was like Pastor Guggini. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the truth of the gospel and its life-changing effects that can be seen in the people of God. Though not perfectly, because of our failures, our faults, our shortcomings, our prejudices, our own personal blindnesses. But Lord, we follow thee, we pray, we follow thee in sincerity and truth, and we pray that thou enable us to do that, and to receive all that thou dost have for us. Forgive us our sins, forgive us for stubbornness, forgive us for unchristlikeness. Do a work in us, that we might continue to grow in word and in deed and in truth. Bless our fellowship that is to come, Father, we pray. We pray that we can just rejoice in each other's company because Christ is in us and we are the body of Christ. Give us a good time in him. We pray your blessing on all that we say and do. In Jesus' name.